We want to turn in our Bibles again to Genesis chapter 3, book of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 16 through 24. I know we've been on the fall of man. This is our fourth installment on this one chapter, but understand that when man fell, he fell a long way. He fell to the bottom, and so we're trying to deal with all the aspects of this as thoroughly as we can so that we'll understand the nature of that fall and how it is still affecting us to this very day. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, says he's just done, God has just finished his condemnation of the serpent, and he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil will you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Considered probably the finest epic poem in the English language, John Milton's Paradise Lost is a sizable and imaginative rendition of man's fall from innocence, as recorded in the book here of Genesis, written as only a Puritan could write it in the middle of the 17th century. Paradise Lost presents in convincing fashion how through flattery and cunning, Satan sows the seed of discontent, tempting first Eve and then Adam to disobey God and then, of course, to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we all know, Satan was serving that first couple far more than just their lunch. According to Milton, though Satan is inconceivably evil, employing all of his angelic powers to proud and wicked and selfish ends, he is still tormented by the wretched knowledge that God himself had banished him. And he's determined that man too should be turned out of his earthly paradise as he was turned out of the heavenly one. And so we saw last week Satan using Eve to get to Adam. He is employing one soul as his unwitting ally in the corruption of another. And with Adam's willful complicity in this sin, all humanity fell. And consequently, we find in our passage this morning that Adam and Eve are indeed expelled from the Garden of Eden. We'll see more of that later, but there, I want you to note that compared to Satan and his expulsion from heaven, there's a vast and crucial difference here. Because when Satan, and we can read about this in Revelation chapter 12, when Satan was cast out of heaven, it was without any hope of restoration of reconciliation. That's why we find him here in the book of Genesis, and then in the book of Revelation at the end of the biblical story, telling doing his best, telling others to fight against God. He's still doing what he did in Genesis and Revelation. He's still opposing the Lord, fighting against all God's plans. Because somehow in him, sin was self-originating. There was no mitigating circumstance, no temptation to evil except that which came from within. Now, not that excuses anybody's sin, but Lucifer fell and was thrust out of heaven with a third of the angels who rebelled with him. And when he did that, it was his own doing. It was their own doing to their own eternal and irrevocable doom. There was no hope. There was no salvation. There was no sacrifice that could allow them to be restored again to God. They who abandoned the true God must also abandon all hope. For the devil and his demonic host, there was no pardoning mercy, only a certain judgment under the ever-increasing measure of divine wrath that is building up and is waiting for them in the day of final accounting. For mankind, however, the story, praise God, is quite a different matter. For in judging the serpent, look at verse 15, the Lord also promises a deliverer there in Genesis 3. Satan would bruise his heel, but this deliverer, this promised one, the seed of woman, would mortally crush the serpent's head. And as we said last time, this was the gospel begun, the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, so that even in the curse, we have here some anticipation in Genesis 3 of the cross. Because indeed, only the cross can explain Genesis 3:15. Only the cross can explain this promise, because that's exactly what occurred when the Lord Jesus, as the seed of woman, came into this world. He entered into a great conflict leading to Calvary and to the grave, but culminating in his all-out victory over Satan and every one of his works. And we see this victory even in our text this morning. Look at verse 15 again. The woman, originally deceived and beguiled by Satan into an unholy alliance, is already a changed person. That alliance has been broken. God in his mercy has what? He has put enmity between her and the devil. There will be consequences to her transgressions, but she's no longer in the serpent's corner. She's on the Lord's side. Now, friends, the promise of a coming personal Savior would have to gradually unfold as God progressed in revelation to us through the Holy Scripture and through history. But the point is that here in the beginning, certain prophecy, certain lines of gospel truth have been laid down already, all of which would ultimately converge in Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Without him, like Satan and his fallen angels, well, there would be nothing for us but doom and defeat. But with Jesus, our deliverance and our victory is not only promised, it is already and altogether and absolutely assured. The triumph of Christ is made ours by faith, dying in our place and for our sins. Paradise lost would, praise God, be paradise regained. Now, as we move on to verse 16, we're still in the section of chapter 3 dealing with God's judgment. We see in this section the temptation given verses 1 through 5, the fall in verses 6 through 13, and now the judgment upon the serpent, which we saw before in verses 14 and 15, and upon Satan as well, who had inhabited the serpent. And we come now to the divine sentence, which is pronounced upon the woman, and that's given to us again in verse 16, which reads, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now again, we see here in this passage how innocence is lost and how conscience is begun. Sin's consequences are not just disagreeable, they are devastating. First, notice the woman's going to suffer in childbirth. It would seem that originally bearing children was not designed to be inordinately painful as an experience. But now all of that has changed. Maternity would come wrapped in distress and discomfort. Sorrow would attend conception, and motherhood would be marked by poignant, if not prolonged, pain. Now, we need to make this clear. Having and bearing children is not the judgment. It's the pain and the travail associated with it that is the judgment, it being a burden in that sense. Obviously, this judgment, this statement is unique to the woman who alone is capable of conception and childbirth. Instead of blissfully fulfilling the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, now she was going to have to fulfill it with the addition of pain and of distress and of grief. Suffering in the very act of delivering children into the world was going to be one thing, but suffering too because of the fallen world into which those children were going to be delivered would also bring its own sorrows. Eve with no pain in childbirth as a reminder that she had introduced. She had birthed and delivered sin into the world. Adam, as our federal head, is even more culpable. But she also, as Adam's wife, played her role. Reproduction and motherhood, raising children, would hereafter be marred by the terrible effects of the fall. The woman would still desire and want to have children, but now she would suffer in doing so. Which brings us to the second part of the woman's sentence here. For not only would she face pain and difficulty in childbirth, she would also be subject to her own husband. Look again at verse 16. God says to her, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Dr. Henry Morris's comments here, I think, are well worth our consideration. And I want to read just a paragraph from him. He writes, "The long and sad record of human history has confirmed the accuracy of this prophetic judgment. Woman's lot has been one of pain, and pain in many forms, physical, mental, and spiritual. Generally speaking, man has subjugated woman with little regard for her own personal feelings and needs. In non-Christian cultures and religions, such subjugation and humiliation have been almost universal until very recent times, her husband often having even the power of life and death over her. Such harsh rule, of course, went far beyond God's intention. Though the husband was to be the head of the house, he was to love and cherish his wife, considering her to be one flesh with himself and clinging to his wife," Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Those involved in the feminist movements are, in at least certain cases, well justified in fighting against the injustices and the cruelties long associated with male-dominated governments and customs, but they should avoid carrying such movements to anti-biblical extremes. In the Christian relationships enjoined in the New Testament, the role of the woman is eminently conducive to her highest happiness and the fulfillment, as multitudes of Christian women have testified. In nominally Christian countries, of course, and even in many Christian homes and churches, the proper role of the husband and the wife has often been distorted in one direction or another, and this can best be corrected by simple obedience to God's revealed word. I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that statement. In other words, to think and to behave biblically in our relationships between men and women, and especially husbands and wives, it is always our best defense against extremes and exploitation that we follow the word of God. That is ever our best direction in a society that seems to have totally lost its way in this whole question. But I'm afraid that's going to have to be another sermon. For now, notice with me in verse 16 the crucial phrase, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now, men, I don't want you to be too enamored with that statement, because the word desire in the Hebrew here does not mean that you're going to be someone who is desired. That may be the case, but that's not what is being spoken up here. I'm sure in the eyes of your wife that you are the height and the crown of her desire. I don't doubt that for a moment. And maybe that has been lived out throughout your entire marriage. I trust that it has. But however that may be, the outcry of our test is talking about something else. Because the word desire here actually comes from a root word meaning to run or to stretch out after. What the Lord is saying is that the woman, as a result of this judgment, will have an innate, built-in, hardwired longing or desire to dominate in the relationship with her husband. And that's about the only explanation that really deals with all the particulars of the text. There are other interpretations of the text. I've looked at them all very carefully and found this to be, in my opinion, the most accurate, the only accurate one that takes into account, especially the sentence which follows it. In other words, she'll be desirous of him, but instead of complimenting him, which was her original purpose, remember Genesis chapter 2, she's going to compete with him, usurping, at least attempting to, his divinely appointed headship. Thus begins, way back in Genesis, what we call today the battle of the sexes, where both male and female struggle for headship in the home and in other areas as well. We find this same word desire used in Genesis 4 and verse 7, where God speaks to Cain and says to him that sin, like a crouching beast, is ready to spring, is desirous of him, same Hebrew word, intent, hungering, and intent upon overpowering and overtaking him, controlling him. And in similar fashion, sin had corrupted the woman's willing submission to her husband and introduced a desire to influence and control him. And so we have Eve here talking to and listening to the serpent and taking of the forbidden fruit. And she's not only acting disastrously, but independently of her husband, emancipating herself from his God-assigned headship, and in the process, rebelling against the Lord. And as a result, she is judged by the Lord, sentenced to pain in childbirth and a desire to lord over her husband, in spite of the fact, by divine design, he will rule, the text says, over her. And you have to take those two sentences together. So let us keep in mind that he shall rule over you speaks clearly here and directly to Eve's choosing an open rebellion against the leadership and the headship of her husband. And so God's directive here is literally custom fitted and speaks specifically to her particular sin. And sadly, it's as much as a prophecy as it is a judgment. For surely, fallen man with his corruption and depravity would warp, embellish, and intensify this pronouncement beyond all divine intent, and the history of men and their dealing with women has sadly fulfilled that prophecy. But I do think we need to be clear about this. Our Lord never intended that a woman should be subject to the harshness and the brutality of a man. Instead, there is to be a godly interplay between the submission of the wife and the love of the husband as they both, in practical and very personal ways, obey the will of God as revealed here and through the rest of Holy Scripture. Bottom line, the woman is sentenced to sorrow in childbirth and to be subject to her husband. But again, Ephesians 5:25, as Christianity addresses the curse, the husband is to cherish his wife as his own body and to love her wife as Christ loved the church. And if we do that, gentlemen, I think we will find a great deal more cooperation in our homes and a great deal of honoring the Lord with all of our lives. Well, coming to verse 17, 18, and 19, we move from the woman to the condemnation that comes upon the man. And let's look at that again, beginning in verse 17. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I want you to notice here, and this is important, did you see in verse 17, look at it carefully, the stated reason for this judgment upon man? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. In other words, you obeyed Eve instead of me, Adam. You followed her lead instead of my command. And it is because man, that is Adam, failed to exercise his divinely appointed headship and was disobedient when he should have been obedient. He was insubordinate when he should have been in submission to the Lord. He doubted God when he had every reason not to. So in submitting to his wife and by extension to the serpent, and by not listening or submitting to his Creator and Lord, God's punishment for Adam is that from this day forward, the earth, the world, that creation over which he was given dominion and stewardship would no longer be subordinate to him. Instead, it wouldn't be subordinate or in submission to any man. It would no longer cooperate with the attempts at man to raise food or to mine resources, man, whatever man does to it or gets from it, would only come with exhaustion and toil, and he would eat by the very sweat of his brow. Now mind here that work is not the curse. Man was given honest work before the fall. The curse here is placed upon the ground, so that in toil and hard labor and in pain and sorrow, by the way, the same word is in verse 16 with regard to childbirth and sorrow, he would have to till and cultivate the earth for all of his basic needs. So in a sense, creation would be uncooperative. Creation would be an open rebellion against him. Stewardship becomes a struggle, and that struggle a matter of survival. For if you're ever out at sea, folks, or if you're in the woods or any wilderness somewhere, you learn very quickly that you better respect nature because it has no respect for you. Earth no longer spontaneously provides for the necessities of life. Apparently, that's how it all worked in the Garden of Eden. It required some attention. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. There was a need to cultivate and to keep it, but certainly that was not drudgery and strenuous, back-breaking effort. But again, as with the woman in childbirth, all that has changed now. Now the Lord pronounces the earth will resist your every effort to subdue it. It will oppose you. It will routinely resist and rebel against you. It will be more difficult for you to master your environment, to moderate its regressive tendencies. What you conquer one day will be challenged the next. You can clear a field, Adam, but without constant work and exertion, nature will make sure it's reclaimed. You can build, you can landscape, you can cultivate. It doesn't matter, because without hard work, what doesn't lapse into disorder will simply fall into decay. Years ago, I took classes, some classes of my classes, at the University of Michigan in Dearborn. And many of you know that that's part of the Fairlane estate where sits the Henry Ford Mansion. And while they were doing work on the mansion, it had been abandoned and left empty for a long time, they discovered something they didn't even realize existed, a tunnel leading from the mansion to a boat dock down the Rouge River, where should there be an attempt at kidnapping the Ford children, there was a way of escape. That became a very big deal after certain events in the headlines leading up to that. They also found a power plant. They knew it was there. What was not so much well known was that there was a cornerstone at the base of that power plant right next door to the mansion that was laid by Thomas Alva Edison. Other forgotten features included the outline of Mrs. Ford's famous rose garden, and it was now covered with vines and weeds. And the point, friends, is that you can build a beautiful mansion. You can landscape your lawns, you can create your escapes and plant a world-class rose garden, but for all that, nature is not impressed, and it will take it all back the moment you neglect it or turn your back on it for any period of time. And we see this constantly. We've fought in our gardens and in our flower beds all summer to try to make them look good. Why? Because nature is constantly trying to reclaim what we are taking from it. And that's part of the curse. Now look at verse 18. We see that even with man's struggle and cultivation, the earth will bring forth what? Thorns and thistles. So to his perspiration, he will be added frustration, with sorrow and weariness. Man will earn his livelihood from the ground. Just another personal example. When my father bought land down in Taylor, Michigan, he bought a large lot, about an acre, and he sent my older brother and me into that lot to cut down some trees, which we thought, well, this is very manly. We'll do this. This is totally cool to take our axes out there and chop away. Little did we know that there were thorn trees peppered throughout that land. And if you've ever dealt with a real thorn tree with thorns 4, 5, 6 inches long, you know that they are nothing to mess with. They fight you at every turn. Just picking up a branch can be painful. If you put one in your foot, it's like stepping on a nail, maybe even worse. The point is that conflict is always the consequence when we sin, when Adam sinned, and we're still dealing with it today. In fact, when I got a thorn in my foot, I can still remember my dad said, well, we can thank Adam for this one. And I thought, yeah, but you sent me out here, Dad. But at any rate. And so an abundant earth has now become a reluctant earth, refusing to easily give up its wealth and its resources. In the beginning, God had pronounced his blessing upon the earth, calling it very good. And it is still very good. But now groaning, Romans 8:22 tells us, under the curse with its ability to produce impaired, earth's bounty would have to be extracted through exhaustive labor and ceaseless toil. The whole planet created for man's blessing has now become an instrument of his punishment. And we see this around us all the time. In verse 19, we find this nose to the grindstone, working your fingers to the bone penalty is a lifelong sentence. Notice what it says. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. And this conflict, this exertion and struggle will continue till you return to the ground because from it you were taken. In that the human body was formed from the earth, at death it shall return to dust. And in the interim, from cradle to grave, man would labor. And so this condemnation is a lifelong experience. Just to live, man is going to be hard put. He'll work under difficulty and all kinds of disadvantage, beset by trouble. It's a hard pull, and it's all uphill. But let's remember, look at verse 17. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. And that's significant, because what it is telling us is that when we get up early and stay up late working hard and applying ourselves to every hour in between, that we should remember the consequence of sin. Humankind's ceaseless labor and toil on this earth should serve as a constant reminder of the entrance of sin, the disobedience of man, his rebellion against God, and the sad, all too telling effects when we prefer Satan and self to the Lord and to his word. How can any of us go through life, whether we are in agriculture or education or business or science or construction or whatever, how can we apply ourselves to working diligently day after day and not be perpetually reminded of what sin is and what it's done to our world? How can we do that sort of life and remain oblivious to the sins in our own hearts as well? I don't mean to paint dark pictures here, but with such reminders all around us, we should always be reminded, folks, of the holiness of God and constantly conscious of the presence of sin in the world, of temptation to sin, and of the consequences of sin should we disobey God and indulge. People, in the very act of providing for ourselves and for our families, we are confronted with the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And it should tell us that there is no escaping the ugly sequel to sin. And just as our first parents' sin found them out, ours will too. Ours will too. Let's have no doubt that one of the most important things God wants us to learn as we encounter life's pains and struggles, as we move through life and make for ourselves a living, is that we should always be alert to the desperate and sad consequences of sin all around us, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant. All sin rebels against God, disobeys his word, and offends his purity. All sin is rooted in unbelief and is expressed through pride. All sin is an effort by our own fallen hearts to resist the claims of God and oppose his sovereignty over our lives. And all sin will be judged, whether here or hereafter. That's why the Lord, look at verse 19, states that dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. Recall in Genesis chapter 2 how the Lord God warned Adam concerning the forbidden fruit, that the day he ate of it, he would surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, dying you shall die. Well, of course, he died spiritually on the spot. He was in a state of separation from God from that moment on, at least until God could reconcile him. But Adam also, from that moment on, began to die physically. Due to sin, man became mortal. Bodily death, physical death, was both sin's wages and God's judgment, and it was a rendezvous. It was an appointment on Adam's calendar that he would certainly keep. Dust to dust would be the lot of his life, and it is the lot of our lives too, except that is not the end. For we're told in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Our bodies may return to dust, but someday they will be resurrected. They will be reconstituted. They will be reunited with our souls as we are summoned to judgment. So no wonder death is considered an enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and a terror. It is not only a judgment here, it is a doorway to final judgment hereafter. And as far as our eternal destination is concerned, death is decisive. As death finds us, eternity takes us. So there's no possibility for some future salvation for the lost, just as there is no prospect of any condemnation for those who are God's. For the believer, that day of judgment will be the consummation of all our hopes and the vindication of everything that we suffered. However, that day for the unbeliever will be an event, an experience of an altogether different kind. It will come upon them, Luke 21 tells us, like a snare. Their destruction will arrive suddenly. Again, the Bible says, like birth pangs of a woman with child. And they shall, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, not escape. Now, we mustn't go beyond what scriptural light sanctions about all this, but we should be faithful and trustworthy to declare these truths to a watching and a world that is already condemned, lest they proceed unwarned and unprepared to their own final end. Sadly, for multitudes, it will dawn upon them too late that our real problem is sin and the alienation it inevitably causes between ourselves and the holy God that we serve. It is, again, Hebrews 9:27, appointed unto men once to die, for we are dust, and to dust will return. But after that, the judgment. It will be terrible for sinners to behold the wrath of the Lamb that has been stored up against them. They will desire annihilation, Revelation 9:6 tells us, rather than go through that judgment. They will want to flee from it. They will call upon the rocks and the mountains to bury them out of sight, but there will be no place on this planet or any other to conceal them. Time, Revelation 10:6, will run its course, and gone will be all further opportunity for repentance. The unbelieving part of mankind will awake, Daniel 12:2 tells us, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. They will then be required to face those unceasing torments, which are the portion of all those, again, 2 Thessalonians 2, all those who are banished from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Oh, we may return to dust, but there is coming, friends, a resurrection, John 5:24, a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and to shut our eyes to our present mortal state, to ignore the condition of our soul before an all-seeing God is the absolute height of folly. Adam and Eve did not escape their judgment in this world, and neither shall we escape judgment in that world which is to come. But why fear and face divine judgment when through Jesus Christ you can finally and forever triumph over sin and death and the grave? In loving redemption, the crucified Christ, our second Adam, bore our sin and shame to Calvary, and there paid the penalty in full. That is why we observe today the table of the Lord. Christ was sent by the Father and allows himself to be taken and sacrificed so that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel, the incredibly good news of salvation. And to trust our eternal all to Jesus, to believe his gospel, relying altogether on free grace is to know the love and forgiveness of God and to be welcomed into his home in heaven and into his eternal family forever. Jesus is and ever shall be the one and only way to heaven, the seed of woman through whom we have life and life more abundant. Oh, that you might come to him now while the door is wide open and ready to receive you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word, and thank you for just the joy of having your truth before our eyes. Even though it is convicting truth, it is a truth that bears upon us heart and mind to know what we as humans have done, what our forefathers in Adam and Eve have done, and how that is borne out throughout the generations, right down to where we live today. Father, how we need you, how we need a Savior, how we need that seed of woman who will make a way for us through his own death, paying for our sins, and how thankful we are that Jesus has done just that. That we are observing the table of the Lord today because Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. It is in the past. It is done. It is finished. And we can have everlasting life and never-ending pardon because of our faith in him and what he alone has accomplished. Thank you for his finished work. Thank you, Father, for making it possible, for making a way through your Son that we might have everlasting life. And Lord, prepare our hearts to observe this table. And should we be here this morning without Christ, help us to make that right in this very moment, to call upon you and to receive you as our only hope of forgiveness of sin and acceptance into heaven. In Jesus' name, these things are prayed. Amen.